Mark 13, beginning at verse 9. This is a continuation of what is known as the Olivet Discourse, just simply saying that Christ himself preached this, revealed these things while he sat with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. He began by talking about the destruction of the Jewish temple and of Jerusalem. That took place in AD 70. So it was several years, about 30 some years before that Christ revealed these things. And some of these things apply when he's talking about the end time, the last age, which is the new covenant age, the new testament age, which goes from Christ's death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, and the inauguration of the New Testament church, all the way to his second coming. And here's how these last days would be marked. And some of the things that he reveals here happened in that time when the temple was destroyed, this building that he was talking about, and goes on through until the second coming. And we'll see an application that's both. Some apply to things that would mark the last days leading up to his return, to gather his church. What a glorious time that will be. Christ, you know, when people talk about the rapture, they have so many myths and false doctrines. The word rapture just means caught up. And the church will be caught up. The Bible says he's coming with his saints in the clouds with a trumpet sound. Not a secret thing. It's not going to be just where people are walking around and he disappear or anything like that. That's not biblical. But he's coming with a loud voice. He's coming back that one time. And he's going to catch up, caught up, rapture his church unto himself. He's coming back with the saints who are already with him in spirit. And we'll all be glorified together. What a glorious time that will be. I just can't imagine. We don't know when it's going to happen. I mentioned this when we went through 2 Peter. I believe it's when the last one of God's elect is called into the fold. I believe that's what is taught in 2 Peter 3:15 through there when he talks about the long suffering of God is salvation. Whether that'll happen right when that person, whoever that person is brought into the fold, maybe after that person's dead, we don't know. One verse says, will Christ find faith? Will he find faith on earth when he comes back? And the answer is no. But he's coming. And he's going to gather his church, and then he's going to judge the world in righteousness. This world is going to be burnt up. He talks about the growing deception of false Christ and false gospels, even in the beginning of this. And he's going to talk about that more later on. And in verses 7 and 8 that we read just now in Mark 13, he talks about tribulation, trouble in this world, in the form of wars and conflict. And this has always been the case. This is not anything new, even though it may in the last days multiply, and we'll be more aware of it. But look, listen to the words that are recorded in the book of Job. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So this is nothing new. Job himself said, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Now that sounds very negative, doesn't it? We have our moments of joy and sometimes of rest. But all in all, this old life, life of sin, living in this cursed world is trouble. It's trouble. That's why I thank God that the Lord said to his disciples, in the world you have trouble. But he said, be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. We have joy and peace in believing. So trouble and sorrow and heartache and pain are things assured to all of us because of sin. It's the common lot and portion of Adam's fallen race. And where there is sin, there is ultimately sorrow and ultimately death. And this is one of the signs of the end. The continuation of that sorrow as this world winds down to the end. But our text in Mark here, 13 and verse 9 through 13, speaks of another sign of the end. And it's just not a very pleasant topic to deal with. I like to preach positive things. I like to preach things of joy and comfort. But sometimes the reality of life forces us to face the issues. And that's one of the signs of the end. Listen to verse 9. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Now, what he's describing to his disciples is things that they literally would go through in their lifetime because of persecution over the gospel. And that's what this is about, one of the signs of the end. Now, every believer in every generation faces this kind of persecution to some degree or another. Now, I have not, in preaching the gospel, been delivered up before government councils. But Peter and James and John were. So this applies specifically to them in the early goings of the New Testament church. But we need to realize that this is something that carries on all the way through to the end. Now, we here in this country have been so blessed by God, providentially, that we live under a government that cannot persecute us for what we believe. We have the Constitution of the United States that protects us in freedom of religion. And that allows false religion to go unchecked in that sense. And that's why we thank God for our freedoms and our liberty. Now, will that continue until Christ comes back? I don't know. Sometimes we wonder, don't we? I told somebody a couple months ago, I said, I can foresee a time when in today's atmosphere, with the way that things are going, that they could label what we preach here and believe as hate speech because we stand against the immorality of today. But also because we preach against the false gospels of today. We preach that Christ is the only way of salvation. Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, who by his obedience unto death established the only righteousness by which God can save us, justify us, give us life, and bring us to glory. And there's no other way, and all other ways are false ways. And that's exactly why the apostles in the early days of the church were persecuted. And let me tell you this. This is the tribulation that all believers will suffer to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not some future span of 7 years that are coming. People talk about the pre-trib rapture. That's not biblical. We're going through the tribulation. It's trouble. And it may get worse for us. I don't know. Hopefully the Lord will come back before our government turns against us so that we cannot, that we can't preach the gospel. But look down at verse 24 of Mark 13. He says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. You see that? When these troubled times end, And I'll deal with this thing of the tribulation later on in other messages. But we're going through the tribulation right now. We have been spoiled. You understand what I'm talking about when I say that? The disciples were delivered up to councils. They were beaten. They were brought before rulers and kings. Every one of the disciples, except the Apostle John, every one of the apostles suffered an awful death. And John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Some say that he got released before he died, but he lived to be an old age. But none of the other disciples or apostles did. We've not experienced that, but we still experience trouble. So, he speaks of tribulation and trouble. Now, this is not to say that we earn our way into the kingdom by our suffering. You know, just like we read there in Matthew chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, that doesn't mean that we earn our way into the kingdom of heaven by our suffering. In fact, the righteousness that he speaks of there is the righteousness of God's grace given to us freely, imputed to us by God through Christ. And it's for preaching that message that salvation cannot be earned. Salvation is not by works. Righteousness cannot be attained by our obedience or our good works. It's for preaching that message that we're persecuted. We tell sinners that their works cannot save them. Their experiences cannot save them. We enter the kingdom by the sufferings of our Lord, not our sufferings. It's His sufferings unto death that saves us. It's His sufferings unto death that washes away our sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But as we identify with Christ in the truth of the gospel, the world will show itself to be our enemy. Look at the book of John. This is the scripture that I had listed there. John chapter 15. You need to see this. John 15, and look at verse 18. Christ speaking to his disciples. And he's on his way to the cross when he says these things. He says in verse 18, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." So the world's hatred here is because of our identification with Christ. The preaching of the truth of Christ. And he says in verse 19, "If you were of the world," that is a citizen of the world. We're not citizens of the world. If we're sinners saved by grace, we're citizens of heaven. A kingdom. "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." We speak of the doctrine of election. God chose a people. And we claim to be one of God's elect. How can we do that biblically? It's because God has given us the gift of faith to turn us to Christ alone. That's the faith of God's elect. But when we speak of ourselves as the elect of God and others as not being elect, the world hates that, don't they? You know, I know that by experience. Because when I first heard it, I hated it too. Why, you all think you're special. Some kind of elite group. That kind of thing. Well, it has nothing to do with that. Because the election that God speaks of is the election of grace. He said, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And he said that was a truth before the boys had done anything good or evil. It was God's sovereign choice. And he made it. He's God. I'm not. You're not. So he says, "I've chosen you out of the world." and therefore the world hates you. Verse 20 of John 15, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They don't know God the Father. I hear today people speaking like this, even who claim to be Christian. They'll say, well, we're going different ways, but we have the same Father. Well, Christ said this. He said, if they don't know me, they don't know the Father. The only way you can know the Father is through the Son. That's right. Christ said, he that hath heard and learns of the Father cometh unto me. If you know the Father, if you know that how God can be both a just judge and a loving Father, then you know Christ. You know the one who was set up before the foundation of the world to be the one upon whom our sins were imputed, so that God cannot and will not charge our sins to us. He is the surety of the covenant. You know him as your substitute, your sin-atoning sacrifice, who suffered such untold agony to pay for the sins of his sheep. You know that one who is the Redeemer, who didn't try to save anybody, but assured the salvation of all for whom he died, because he paid the redemption price. And that was evidenced by he was raised from the dead. Righteousness was established, and we stand before God in his righteousness imputed. And that's how we know the Father. Verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. When Christ spoke his truth, it exposed their sin that they didn't recognize as sin. You see that? Now think about it. Think about Cain and Abel. Cain is coming before God to worship. Now some preachers say, well, Cain wasn't sincere. The Bible doesn't say that, but I believe he was sincere. But he was bringing the works of his hands, proud of them, expecting God to receive him. Lord, I worked hard for this. Look at what I'm bringing you, the best of the crop. And the Lord rejected him. And here comes Abel with the blood of a lamb, and God receives him. Cain got angry. Are you telling me that what I brought is not good enough? Not acceptable? But the blood of a lamb is? Cain hated Abel and killed him. And that's been the story ever since. You look at religious people who are doing their best, thinking that their decision, they're walking an aisle, they're giving their heart to Jesus, their baptism, their good works, their outward reformations, that's enough for God to accept them and declare them righteous. And we come along and we preach that, no, Christ's righteousness alone is the ground of salvation. And God declares that anything else is loss, evil, dung. You want to raise the ire of religionists. And that's what Christ is saying. Here are the Pharisees praying. I thank God I'm not like other men. I don't do this. I don't do that. I give more than what I should. And God doesn't receive that man. And here's an old publican who bows his head in shame and humility and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And God receives that man. This man walked away justified. Huh? That exposes the sin that men by nature don't see. Verse 23 says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." You can't love the Father and not believe in and love the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, His righteousness. Verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." They hated him. And here's the point. The only reason that you and I do not hate him is because he loved us before the foundation of the world and sent his Son to die for us and sent the Spirit to shed abroad within our hearts his love. Isn't that right? Herein is love, not that we love him, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." But now look down at chapter 16 of John. Verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." What that word offended means, like a trap. In other words, you shouldn't trip over this. You shouldn't be amazed at this. You shouldn't be surprised at this. Expect it. "They shall put you out of the synagogues, out of their worship services. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." They'll oppose you and kill you in the name of their God. "And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." That's the persecution. So understand and make sure we have this clear in our minds. What is the cause of this persecution? It's not because we're trying to be moral people. Now, there are some times when people, because of their morality, get persecuted by immoral people. But that's not what he's talking about. That's a sign of the end. He's talking about persecution over the gospel, what we preach and believe. It's called the persecution of the cross. Paul underwent it, and it has not ceased. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Those born after the flesh still persecute those who are born after the Spirit. The world hates the gospel." Look at John 3. And most of you will understand where I'm going to on this one. In John chapter 3, Christ speaking of himself as the light. He says in verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." He that believeth on Christ. "But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Faith in Christ is the only way to life. Faith in Christ is the only way that would reveal being justified before God. In verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now, their deeds refers to their religious acts. Who's he talking to here? A religious man named Nicodemus. He's not talking to a drunk here, or a whoremonger. He's not talking to some pervert here. Now, is all that evil? Yes, it is. But even those whose lifestyles are like that, they know it's evil. But this is an evil that men do not know until the light shines. And he says their deeds were evil. Why are religious deeds evil in the sight of God? Why is a person trying to do good in order to be saved evil in God's sight. Tell you why. Number one, it denies the glory of God. Where is the glory of God? In salvation of sinners by His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His glory. The righteousness of God in Christ. Secondly, it denies both the person and work of Christ. Paul wrote this in Galatians 2:21. If righteousness come by the law, that is our obedience to the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Thirdly, because it's works of self-righteousness and unbelief. That's why it's evil. Verse 20, he says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved or discovered, exposed. Oh, my friend, the gospel is the revelation of the glorious person and finished work of Christ, the righteousness that men by nature have no part in producing. If you're saved today, if I'm saved today, we didn't make the difference. God did. Who maketh thee to differ? By the grace of God I am what I am. God made the difference. Blessed are they which are persecuted for that sake, righteousness' sake. You see, the preaching of the righteousness of God reveals that we by nature and by our works have no righteousness. In fact, it reveals that by nature we and by our works we deserve nothing but death and hell. That's what the natural man hates. It reveals all our attempts to make ourselves righteous are dead works and fruit unto death, even dung, Paul said. It reveals all refuges in which men by nature trust are a refuge of lies. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Now go back to Mark 13. Look at verse 10. Now here's some positive out of all this negative. Listen to this. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. Praise God for His testimony in this world. What's He showing us? In spite of the world's opposition, in spite of their hatred, in spite of their persecution, this gospel will go all over this world wherever God sends it to find His sheep and bring them into the fold. My friend, there is a people in this world that God loves and He chose, redeemed by the blood of Christ, who must be and shall be saved by His irresistible grace. And God's appointed means of grace and salvation is the preaching of the gospel. That's the way God has determined to bring His elect from darkness unto light. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God's not willing that any of His chosen people should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul spoke of this in his suffering, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9. He said, for preaching the gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. I think about Paul when he wrote to the Philippian church. He was in prison. But he said, my imprisonment, my chains have fallen out by God's power and providence to the furtherance of the gospel. Think about that. And in verse 11, it says, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that the Lord assures us that when special help is needed because of this persecution, that special help will be given by God. Some people take that verse and they pervert it as to say, well, we don't need to study and prepare in preaching. But that's wrong. This verse is not talking about preaching. It's speaking of persecution. When you're brought up before a council or opposed by those who hate the gospel, he says that God, by the Holy Spirit, will give us the words that we need to say. Now, that really doesn't come without study and growing in grace and knowledge and being familiar with the Word. But here's the thing. There's no way of preparing for this. You know, if there were a law in this land, an evil law, that forbade us from preaching the gospel, if the authorities walked through that door right now, there's no way I could prepare for that other than what I've been prepared in studying the gospel. But whatever it is I'm supposed to say to them, I believe God will give me the words. He gave his disciples the words. And this is not mysticism. Again, it comes from our knowledge of the scriptures, our being skillful in the word of righteousness. And that's why we need to be on our toes. You too, not just me. Now, he says in verse 12, now here is the most tragic opposition of all. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, the father the son, children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Even our earthly families will oppose us in the gospel if the Lord is not pleased to bring them to salvation. Now, I'm going to say more about that verse. But look at verse 13. It says, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Who's going to be glorified? Not those who profess to be saved and then leave it, but those who endure to the end. Now, how do we endure? By our own power? Our own resolve? No, by the power and resolve of Christ. This is perseverance in the faith because God preserves us. Now, I want to say more about that, but I'm going to come back next week to these two verses. And I want to deal with them because it is so important as we who are living in the last days, who are living in the end times, and who are closer than any generation to the second coming of Christ, it is so important that we understand what this endurance is and how we have joy and peace and the assurance of salvation. You see, this endurance, this perseverance is not a condition we must meet in order to be glorified. It's an evidence that God's grace is preserving us unto glory by Christ. He keeps us. He will not let us go. And I want to say some more about that. I'm going to deal with it in a whole message before I get to the next segment on this. But may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Okay.